All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So I recently had laser surgery on one of my eyes, and they only did one. So the right side is clear, the left side is blurry. So these people over here look real good and clear. And yeah, I guess if I turn this way, no, maybe that's not such a good idea. I'll just... Yeah. So it's a challenge to read as well. So the last couple of days have been very blurry. So hopefully I'll be able to see my notes as we go through this. So we've come to the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. We've started about 9 months ago on this study, and we've come to the last chapter. I'm not going to finish the chapter today, but it's been a good study. I've enjoyed hearing the other guys speak, Daryl and Jerry, and appreciated the time and the lesser of the Corinthian books to be spoke upon. But I think it's been very good. And as we wrap up the book here in chapter 13, we'll see Paul starts out a little heavy. Here, he comes out hard hitting, and there's a reason for that. And so, as we dig into that, we'll see the reason why. Back in chapter 11, Paul said this to the Corinthians. He says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." He's jealous for the church of Christ. So he has to say some hard things when he sees that they are not doing as they should. And of course, I couldn't help but think of Exodus 34 when the Lord himself said, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Paul was jealous for God's people. God was jealous for his own people. And it was a righteous jealousy, a desire to see the people follow after the Lord. Jesus got angry at the Pharisees. They tried to lead his people astray. Paul was angry at the false teachers. False teachers tried to lead the Corinthian church away. Jesus wept over his people. Paul suffered and wept over the people as well. Paul said he was anxious for the people of God. We, of course, know that Jesus died for his own people. Paul in Romans said he wished he could go to hell so that the people of God might be saved. Paul suffered an enormous amount of persecution for the church of God. Daryl spoke last time on Paul saying he had a thorn in the flesh, which we suspect is some physical problem that Paul had. And you have to kind of chuckle at that, right? Paul went through a lot of physical suffering. Wouldn't you think he had lots of thorns in the flesh? He was beaten. He was whipped. He was stoned. He was bitten by a snake. Of course, it didn't have any effect on him, but he did get bitten by a snake. But he has a thorn in the flesh, he says. There's a saying that says, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." That was the opposite for Paul, right? Sticks and stones did break his bones, but the words hurt him the worst. He had reports back from the Corinthians questioning his authority in the church, questioning the things that he was teaching them and saying to them. And I got to believe that hurt Paul worse than any whippings and beatings or sticks and stones that he might have faced. These false teachers were stirring the Corinthians up to question his authority. Why are you listening to Paul? Where's his credentials? Was he ordained somewhere? Does he have a letter from the church at Jerusalem? How do you know what he's telling you is right? And if we look at verse 1 of chapter 13, this is Paul's opening of the chapter. Let's just read that. It says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you, Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So we do know that Paul planned and or visited Corinth three different times. The first time he established the church. The church was set up. The believers were there. He spent time with them. He taught them. He wrote them a book, 1 Corinthians. The second visit was a painful visit. We don't have the letter that he wrote then, but it was a very painful visit. This third one, as you'll see, the third visit coming up, as we read chapter 13, it could go either way, really, when we read this, you'll see what I'm talking about. It could be a bad visit or it could be a good visit. So let's take a look at chapter 13 and let's read the first 10 verses. That's what I hope to cover today. Starting in verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may have seemed to have failed. We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away with you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our brother Paul, who we see his care and his concern for the church, for your people. And we are your people, and the cares and the concerns that he had for the church in Corinth are the same, and they hold true today as well. So we thank you for the opportunity to look into the cares and concerns that Paul had should be the cares and concerns that we have as well. I pray that your word would move amongst us today. We know that your word always accomplishes what it is sets out to do. And so we pray for that again this morning. And we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. So first of all, Paul's authority. His authority was questioned by the Corinthians. Who is the ultimate authority in God's church? It's not the biggest donors. Some churches it is. It shouldn't be. Sometimes it's not the biggest donors. It's not the certified leaders or the ordained leaders. It's not the most experienced. It's not even the preachers and the teachers or the elders are not the ultimate authority in the church. Of course, the ultimate authority is God himself. God sets the rules and the standards for his church. Just as in our bodies, the head rules the body, so also Christ rules the church. So any authority in the church ultimately comes from God himself, or it should, in a true church of God. I love this. Jesus even says this in John chapter 12. He says, I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus Christ himself recognized God's authority over all things, and especially over his people and over the church. Paul said to the Galatians, when defending his authority to the Galatians, Paul had to defend his authority through most all of the churches. And he says this in to the Galatians, I did not receive my authority from man, nor was it taught to me, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul over and over again defends his authority, and I think that hurt Paul quite a bit, that false teachers were coming in, and that's why we get a lot of warnings about false teachers in the church. So what are some of Paul's proofs of his authority? Well, the first one is verses 2 and 3. He talks about what's Paul going to do when he comes back the second time. Does he say, I'm going to come back and it's going to be a pleasant meeting? No, he says this, I warned those who sinned before, this is verse 2, and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? So what's Paul's authority? Paul's saying, if you question my authority, part of my authority is going to be how I deal with sin if I find it when I get there. He's going to pull out the sword when he gets there. You're questioning my authority? Well, you'll see when I get there if there's sin. Who's going to get dealt with? He says, I warn those who sinned before. I warn those who sinned before. You know, Paul was a very tolerant man. He was a very loving, humble, kind man. But if there's one thing Paul wouldn't tolerate, it was sin in God's church. The Corinthians, on the other hand, were very proud people. They were so proud and so tolerant that they paraded sin in the church. And they prided themselves on being so tolerant of sin in the church. And Paul says, that's not the way it is. I'm going to deal with those people when I get there. People who have unconfessed sin in their life are going to be dealt with. Those who sinned before. Those who have unconfessed continuing sin. But he also says all the others. I'm going to deal with all the others. Who are those? Well, I believe all the others are those who are being tolerant of this sin. Maybe they're not sinning themselves, but they're tolerating open sin in the church of God. Maybe it's people who have a hidden sin that aren't flaunting their sin in the church, but they have a sin in their life and they know it. Isn't that a scary thought? Paul says, when I get there, I'm going to find out about it and we're going to deal with it. I love how he says, and I will not, if I come again and find this, I will not spare them. I will not spare them. The idea of sparing here is in a battle. When kings would go to battle, they defeated the enemy. They had every right to kill everyone in the enemy that they could. But they would often spare some. Sometimes we read stories about the sparing the king of the other enemy, which the Lord told them not to do, but they did it anyway. But you could spare some of the enemy if you desired. It was up to you. And Paul says, when I get there, I'm not sparing anybody. Everyone who has unconfessed open sin is going to suffer. I'm pulling the sword out on this one. So you question my authority in the church? Wait till I get there, and I'll show you some of my authority. So that was the first proof of Paul's authority. It's to come. I hope I don't find this, but if I do, that's not going to be pretty. Let's take a look at verses 3 and 4. Another proof, and I love this one, of Paul's authority in the church. It says, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Paul, if we think of his life, was a weak man. Wasn't he? He was a weak man. The false teachers, when they would come in and have things to say against Paul, They had plenty of ammunition. Paul's speech was unimpressive. Wasn't a very good speaker. Paul has no charm. He's a boring guy. His stature is not even impressive. He's not successful. Most of the church leaders hate Paul. This guy's been beaten up. He's been battered. He's weak. He's got a thorn in the flesh. He's got no style. He's not relevant. Paul's a weak man. He drones on about the cross all the time. People don't care about that anymore. Look what he says in the first book to the Corinthians. You don't have to turn here, but chapter 4, he says this: I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. We're below everyone else. Like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed. We're buffeted. We're homeless. We labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. What's Paul saying? These false teachers it sounds like he's feeding fuel to the fire. He's talking about how weak he is. And Paul basically is saying, yes, I am a weak man. I'm crying. I'm beaten. He talks about his suffering. He's not only weak, but he prides himself in his weakness. Why does he do that? For the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he knows that in his weakness, the Lord is glorified. 1 Corinthians 2:3 says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. And in verse 4 of that same chapter, he says, we are weak in him. I admit it, Paul says. I'm in Christ, but I am weak. But he also says this, yet we shall live with him. He talks about the power of God. Paul has eternal spiritual life. His body was weak. He appeared weak on this earth at times. But God empowered him. He had the power of God. Paul was not so much worried about his reputation, was he? A man's reputation is a big deal. We spend our entire lives often working on our reputation. Paul wasn't so much concerned about his reputation as he was about the reputation of God's people. Paul, maybe the greatest preacher that ever lived, kept himself out of the picture. He was willing to take a back seat to the Word of God and to God's people. He would prefer that God's people would be obedient and follow the Lord than for him to get any recognition. What an analogy we have in Paul when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, did he come in power and great might? No, he came as weak. He was born in a poor family. He was a Nazarene. Remember when one of the disciples says, "What can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He was hungry. He was rejected by the Pharisees. Even the church leaders didn't accept the Lord Jesus Christ. He was hungry. He was tired. He was betrayed, mocked, blasphemed. And when the Lord came, he came in weakness. He came in appearing weakness. He says in verse 3 again, "Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for He was crucified in weakness." He was crucified in weakness. Like Christ, God used Paul's weakness to glorify Himself and redeemed the Corinthians. Thank God that He uses weak, insignificant men to fulfill His work. Not so that man gets the glory, but that God gets the glory. And that was Paul's real concern here as well. But even like Paul in his weakness, is a parallel of Christ in His weakness. What does Paul say about His second coming? When He comes back again, He's going to release some wrath if there's unconfessed sin in the Corinthians church. Basically saying, I don't mind being weak, but when I come again, I'm going to come in power, and it's not going to be pretty if there's unconfessed sin. Isn't that a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back? He came in weakness to redeem His people, but when He comes again, He's going to come in great power. The Lord exalted. God exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the very familiar verses in Philippians 2. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Is that weakness? It looks like weakness, doesn't it? Paul says, "I came in what seemed weakness, and the Lord came in what seemed to be weakness." But in verse 9 it says, "Because of this, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, when He returns, when He comes His second time, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ came in weakness, but when He comes again, He's going to come in great power. Some will shrink in fear, trembling. They're going to try to run and hide. For His church, we will be glad. We will be worshiped. All will bow the knee before Christ on that day. So Paul says, "You question my authority. When I come back, I'm going to come back with a sword, and you'll see." And also he uses the example of Christ. He came in weakness, so Christ came in weakness. Paul was content to appear weak so that Christ may appear strong, and that the Corinthians could appear strong in Christ. Let's take a look at verse 5 and 6. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you find out that we have not failed to meet the test." What's the second evidence of Paul's authority and that what he says is true? Those first two words there, "examine yourselves." Isn't the evidence there in the lives of the Corinthians? Weren't the Corinthians awful people? Served idols? Sexual immorality? I mean, if you read 1 Corinthians, you'll see how awful these people were. He says, isn't the evidence, though, in your lives now? That your lives have been transformed by the words of the Lord that I've shared with you. Unless, of course, they don't pass the test. One of the things that Paul shows or desires from this passage is a confession of sin from the Corinthians. You know, in May of last year, CNN published a report, and this is no new news. These reports get published all the time. But it was a report on the decline in the church. And the reason? Because the church is not relevant to today. The church preaches sin and death and hell. Those things are outdated. And the church is destroying itself by not adapting to the times. That came out of the report by CNN. And again, this is nothing new. This isn't a shocking report that we've heard. Now, remember the old show, Third Rock from the Sun, if you've seen that. Some of you might not remember that. It was a while ago. But a group of aliens came to blend in with the Earth culture and do what was popular. And this group of aliens came in one of the episodes. They watched only the highest rated TV shows. They wore the best-selling clothes. They ate at the biggest chain restaurants and so on. They didn't do what they enjoyed, only what was popular. And as a result, they became bland and bored, and by the end of the episode, they decided that being themselves was better than blending in with society. Who determines what's relevant for the church? Is it CNN? I certainly hope not. Fake news. Is it the prevailing opinions of the day? Is it the teachers and the preachers? Is it the elders who determine what's relevant? Obviously, the answer is God Himself. The head of the church, God Himself, determines what is relevant in the church. In Ephesians, Paul says the church was built on the work of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. That building, that foundation, are we saying that that's not going to last if we don't become culturally relevant? Jesus, a building with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone? The Almighty God who upholds the universe by the hand of His power isn't able to preserve His church? What about when Jesus said, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against my church"? Did Christ forget that being relevant was going to destroy His church? And one of the things that God Himself considers most relevant in the church today is dealing with sin. Dealing with sin. That's one of the least relevant things today. Today we flaunt sin. There is no shame in sin today. God says there's no place for sin in the church. You know, sin is talked about and mentioned more times in the New Testament than God's love is. We like to talk about God's love, and we should talk about God's love, but we also need to deal with sin. And the Corinthian church had undealt sin in it. And Paul was going to come to deal with that. Paul saw how sin destroys a church. He had lots of churches that he started, and he saw how sin crept in and destroyed those churches. And he had a jealousy for those churches. So it really hurt Paul when he saw the effect of sin. God knows the effect of sin as well. You know, after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and he came in to begin his ministry, he begins preaching his very first sermon. And what's the biggest topic he talks about? Sin. He talks about sin. Anger, lust, hate, hypocrisy, greed. Talked about sin. And you know, the crowds that were around him, they go, "Well, this isn't a good, Lord. This is not relevant at all." At the end of the sermon, it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he is teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Did they think he was not relevant? No, they were astonished. They were amazed at his teaching. They weren't turned off by the content. Does Christ still have authority today? Absolutely, he does. He determines what is relevant in our church. And Paul knows that. And so Paul is concerned about the sin that he sees in the church. Now, after the church was first started in Acts, what was one of the first things that happened? Ananias and Sapphira were killed because they sinned. They lied to the Holy Spirit and they died. Sin, dealing with sin, is relevant in the church today. And we need to make sure that just as Paul calls on the Corinthians, that we do it as well. Paul says, if you don't deal with it, when I get there, I will. And I will spare no one. That's what's relevant. I heard a preacher say, a church that tolerates sin and doesn't practice church discipline is a church without Christ. There are churches without Christ. God hates sin because it destroys His people and His church. Let's take a look at verse 7. Verses 7 through 10. See what else Paul cares about here. It says, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right. Though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things, that while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So Paul is concerned about the sin, the unconfessed sin, and the tolerance of sin. But he also wants the Corinthians to do what is right, to be obedient to God and to God's Word. Like I said before, Paul would rather that his reputation be ruined, that he would appear to be weak and insignificant and irrelevant, but he would rather that the Corinthians be obedient to the Word of God, that they be a church who did what is right and did not do what is wrong. How far was he willing to go with this, with a bad reputation? Well, like I said, in Romans chapter 9, Paul says this, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul would rather be separated from God for the sake of his brothers. I don't know if I could say that. I know I couldn't say that. But Paul had a zeal for the people of God, just as the Lord Jesus Christ had a zeal for God's people. Paul didn't redeem anybody. He didn't give his life for anybody. It wouldn't have done any good if he had. But the Lord Jesus Christ did. He redeemed them. So God, through His Word, is of course the ultimate authority. You know, as I think of Paul, I think of parents, of a parent relationship with their children. You know, we love our children. We love our children to succeed. Some people put bumper stickers on their car. You know, my child is an honor student at whatever school. My child is a star athlete at some sport. And those aren't necessarily bad. Because they make us feel good as parents, don't they? Our child, we get recognition that our child excels. And in some way, it maybe makes us feel like a good parent because our children turned out good. But what if our children don't turn out to love the Lord? Would we rather have that? Would we rather look like bad parents, but have our children turn out to love the Lord? I think Paul would. Paul would. There's nothing wrong with being proud of our children. We want our children to succeed. But would we not rather have our children succeed in loving the Lord and be obedient to Him? Would I not rather look to be a bad parent but have my children love the Lord than to be a good parent and have my children turn away from the Lord? You know, when I was in school, I played basketball for a while. And I hope this doesn't embarrass my mom, but she did embarrass me back in the day. She had a sign that she would hold up at the game. And it would say, it said something to the effect of, number 35 is my son. And it had some pictures on it or something like that. And I'd go, Mom, don't do that. You're embarrassing me. You know, it's embarrassing. But you know what? I love that sign. I liked seeing that sign in the crowd when I was playing. Was it embarrassing? No, not really. I didn't want to admit it, but it wasn't. And I think Paul felt the same way there. He didn't mind. As long as the children, as long as his children succeeded, and they knew that he loved them, he did not mind being looking bad, having a bad reputation. And you know, my mom, maybe I didn't like to admit that it didn't embarrass, or that it did embarrass me. But my mom also told me this, that, John, I would rather you were in a wheelchair but love the Lord than be a good athlete and not love the Lord. And I knew what she meant. And I think Paul feels the same way about his kids, the Corinthians. He would rather see them succeed than be proud of their earthly successes. Verse 7, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. I would rather look like a failure to have you do what is right. I don't care if I look good as the father, the founder of this church, with God as my authority, as long as you obey. Verse 8, for we cannot do anything against the truth, only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Paul knew that an unruly child brings shame and sadness to their parents. So an undisciplined church brings sadness and shame to the Lord of the church. We are strong when we are obedient in the Lord. Paul didn't want to be severe. He was hoping he didn't have to be. I like coming being calm and kind and loving. I don't like to wield my authority and power, but if I have to, I will when I come the third time. Did Paul come a third time? He did. In Acts 20, it talks a little bit about him returning to Corinth. Says he was there for 3 months. Doesn't give us details of what happened. There are a few indications that we don't have time to get into, that when Paul came back to Corinth, it was a pleasant visit when he came back. And what does that mean? That the Corinthians accepted Paul's authority as the Word of God. That they dealt with sin where it was needed. Not that Paul didn't have to do anything when he got there. We don't know the details. When Paul was there on his third trip, his third visit, he wrote the book of Romans. He wrote the book of Romans. So if you read the book of Romans, you'll get what his heart was and how he felt when he was with the Corinthians. I think that might be a good indication that things went fairly well on his visit. I think Paul found a church that was repentant, a church that dealt with sin, a church that didn't care about their relevance in the world. Hopefully he found a church that was doing what he wrote to the Colossians. And I'll just close with these verses. This is what he wrote to the Colossian church. You know, we don't like to deal with sin of our kids. We don't like to deal with sin in the church. No one does. If we have to, we do. But this is what Paul's saying we would rather spend our time doing. In Colossians 3, he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. Above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wouldn't we much rather spend our time doing that? We have to deal with sin. Sin has to be dealt with. Don't get me wrong, we can't overlook it. But if we deal with sin, we can do what is right. We can do what the Lord would have us to do. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for looking into Paul's heart, into how he felt about the Corinthian church. Because in it, we see your heart toward the church as well. We see how he came in weakness, and the Lord Jesus Christ came in weakness. But the Lord will return in power and great might one day. And we look forward to that day because we desire to be a church that does deal with sin. Sin in our lives. We seek to root it out, to kill it, to destroy it, so that we might do what is right. We might, when you come again, we want to be a church that is found doing what is right, what we ought to do. We thank you for weak men that you use. I pray that you would raise up even more weak men so that you might get the glory in all things. We thank you for the opportunity to read your word this morning. We thank you that it is a living, breathing, life-changing word, and we get to study it and share it with one another. We thank you for that privilege. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.